You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. We have finally arrived. And I'd like to just start by reading it and make a few comments, and then we're going to dive in. Matthew 10, 23 says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That is one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. Now, if you want to know some of the other views out of probably 8 or 9, feel free to talk to me after the service or do some of your own research. I'll even give you books to read on the other views if you want. And this message, for the sake of time and in order to keep our focus on the main thing, and I have to admit, I'm saying this because I want you to know it, and because I am very confident of the position I have taken. And then I have here, as I admit, that others are very confident of the position they have taken. Okay? But, so I just want you to know that I'm not here kind of still waffling on it. I'm absolutely, utterly convinced. But there are others who are absolutely, utterly convinced I'm not right. I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. I'm condensing pages and volumes of stuff to try to explain it to you simply and briefly, so that you will be able to make your own decision, at least on whether you think this is legitimate or not. I just want you to know this, way over 10 commentaries on numerous passages of Scripture. I've done my own original study, felt hopeless at times, and by God's grace, I'm able to get up here and have something to say to you that I believe in, okay? And so my desire is that he will be glorified through this. Now, I could just assume my interpretation and give you the results as far as application. If I did that, though, you wouldn't be able to appreciate the amazing beauty and power of this verse that we're going to look at this morning. If I did that, you wouldn't be able to read it for yourself. And if I did that, we wouldn't be ready for about 4 other passages of Scripture we're going to get to when we go through Matthew. We have to do this sometime. And I hope, by God's grace, it'll be a joy for us to study and get this. I have to say, I'm going to ask you to work a little harder than I normally do, but I'm going to work with you. I'm going to try to bring you along as best we can. So in order that God might be glorified, that this body might be built up and strengthened, let's pray and ask him to help us in that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into your word, I pray that I, first of all, would come humbly, not feeling like, oh, I've figured something out, but humbly knowing that when I get to heaven, who knows what we'll find. But I pray, Lord, that in the end, you would be made grand in our eyes. In the end, that our faith would be strengthened. In the end, that your church would be fed and nourished. This is what I pray. Help me to leave out the things I should leave out and to include the things I should include. Pray it desperately, asking for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Jesus says that you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before what happens? The Son of Man comes. So we're going to do most of our study this morning in looking at the background for how can we understand this verse, and I've organized it by asking a bunch of questions. We're going to try to answer those questions together, and this will be, if God is gracious to us and to me, this will be thrilling to God's people. First question that we have to ask is, where did this title Son of Man come from, and what does it mean? How many of you have ever referred to yourself as the Son of Man? We are all sons of men, aren't we? Yes. So where did Jesus get this title from? What did it mean? Only in the Gospel of John does Jesus ever refer to himself, and that occasionally, as the Son of God, right? So Son of God is like a title we like more as Christians, think that that does him more justice, Son of God. Son of Man, though, that's kind of mundane. Or Son of David. Jesus never refers to himself as the Son of David. And yet we love that title, Son of David, and he is Son of David. He said he did admit to that. Jesus most often refers to himself as Son of Man. Why? You know what? No one else ever referred to Jesus as Son of Man. Ever. They referred to him as Son of David. So we've got this like disconnect. What is happening here? Why does Jesus do this? Well, he calls himself Son of Man. Where's the meaning for this? First of all, because, let's see, is this where I'm putting this? Yeah. Jesus knew that people had a lot of wrong ideas about Son of David. They got all excited about kicking the Romans out of Jerusalem and things like that, which wasn't the main point of what the Son of David was supposed to be. And so he didn't refer to himself that way because he didn't want them getting their false expectations up. But what about then the Son of Man? Well, the first thing we have to see is where that title came from. And can you take a wild guess where it might have come from if you haven't looked yet? The Old Testament, by chance. So, Daniel chapter 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. That word for came is the same word Jesus uses in this Greek Septuagint here in Matthew chapter 10. And he came, this Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, anyone who's read Daniel gets an idea of, oh, Son of Man. See, when Daniel said, one like a Son of Man, his point was, well, sure looked like a Son of Man, but on the other hand, he didn't look like a normal Son of Man, right? Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, that's not your normal Son of Man, right? And so that's why he does that. Jesus then takes that title, applies it to himself because it's safe. Because people didn't associate Son of Man with all their hopes to get Rome out of Jerusalem. They took Son of Man. They knew it wasn't about the... They didn't connect it with the Messiah. But it would still be a pretty strong hint that Jesus, his in your handout, his exalted status. So not my Messiah hopes, but still someone great. Son of Man. So you see, Son of Man isn't such a mundane title after all. Who of us would dare to call ourselves Son of Man? I wouldn't dare. So, how did Jesus use then this title Son of Man? Well, he used it in lots of ways. I'm going to skip most of this. Sometimes he'd use it just like to say, I, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No, they wouldn't have necessarily connected that with Daniel. Sometimes he'd connect it with his sufferings. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. Sometimes he connected it with his authority. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But there were a lot of times when Jesus would call himself Son of Man, and he would connect it with that heavenly vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7. Got your detective hats on? Are we with me so far? If you are losing me, raise your hand and tell me, okay? At any point, because I want us to all come along to see the beauty of this verse. There were many times Jesus referred to himself Son of Man in light of Daniel 7, and that's why if you want to understand the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew, you've got to understand the coming of the Son of Man where? In Daniel, right? So let's get Daniel straight, then maybe we can get Matthew straight. After seeing the rise and the fall of four different earthly kingdoms, it was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, all these earthly kingdoms that come and go, Daniel sees a vision of one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days being presented before him. And after he has come to the Ancient of Days, what does he get? A kingdom. Dominion. Right? And it's a kingdom that will never pass away when all the nations of the earth might serve him. That they might serve him. It doesn't say they serve him immediately. He receives the kingdom that they might serve him. And so what we have the picture of here, what do we see in Daniel? We've got this coronation ceremony is what it's looking like. Because here comes this human being, and yet not your normal human being, because we don't ride on the clouds of heaven. He's riding on the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days. And here's a human being actually comes in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. He is crowned the king and given all authority in heaven and on earth. So that's the picture. Now what does it mean? When was this fulfilled? Right? When was this fulfilled? In the New Testament, we see this royal coming of the Son of Man fulfilled when he ascended. What's the word? When he ascended into heaven after his resurrection from the dead, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days. So Jesus dies, is buried, rises again, and then ascends into heaven and comes to the Ancient of Days. We see this, for example, let's look at Acts chapter 5. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, what did he say? Behold, I see the heavens opened, picturing the language of Daniel, and the Son of Man. There's that title from Daniel, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And so Stephen, looking up to heaven, it's as though they're parted like a scroll, and he sees the glory of God, the Ancient of Days, and who should be standing there but the Son of Man, just like was pictured in Daniel chapter 7. As Stephen spoke those words, why do you think Stephen chose to call him the Son of Man? What was he thinking about? Daniel chapter 7. He knew the imagery. He knew the words. The Apostle John, in Revelation 1, he had the same vision from Daniel in his mind. We know he did. We'll see why here in Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw one like a Son of Man. The only other place in the Bible where the same language is used, it was used in Daniel. And so John sees this man, and he thinks of what Daniel saw. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. By the way, this is a real human being with flesh. This is a real, actual human being he sees. And he describes like this. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, symbolizing the powerful word of his mouth. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Do you think this is why John called him one like a Son of Man? Is this your normal everyday Son of Man? No, this is Daniel's Son of Man. The one who comes in the clouds of heaven and is presented before the Ancient of Days. That's who it is. When I saw him, by the way, this is John, who reclined on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper and was in his intimate circle of friends. Now he sees that same one and falls on his face like a dead man. I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That's all authority on heaven and on earth. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations," which is what the Son of Man got in Daniel when he ascended and came to the Ancient of Days. And then he says, "Even as I myself have already received authority from my Father, the Ancient of Days. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and what throne is the Son of Man sitting on? As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so you see this picture of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, sitting down on his throne, receiving all authority, power, and dominion that all nations on the earth might worship and serve him. See, when the Son of Man comes into heaven, it's a picture of his coming into his kingdom, into his power, into his authority. And so the thief on the cross says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus comes into his kingdom in a number of ways, but the main way he comes into his kingdom is when he sits down on the throne of God. That's where it all starts. And so we read in 1 Peter, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. See, we, because we're sitting here on earth, when we describe Jesus going to the Father, we describe it as going to the Father. If you were in heaven, how would you describe Jesus going to the Father? He's coming to the Father. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. You're sitting there, the angels are waiting. And the Son of Man ascends and comes to the Ancient of Days. Hebrews 10, all angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All authority in heaven and earth has all been subjected to the Son of Man already. Hebrews 10. Now, that subjection means he's working to overcome it and bring about the final end. I'm not saying the kingdom has been completely come yet. Already, not yet. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, which means, according to Jesus himself, he sat down on the throne of God, waiting. And according to 1 Corinthians, we know that means reigning from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, where is he coming to? He's not coming to earth. Not in Daniel. He's coming to heaven, to the Ancient of Days, as he sits on his throne. And in the New Testament, we explicitly see that this coming in Daniel was fulfilled when he ascended into heaven and was exalted to the right hand of God. Now here's a question. Most of us, when we think of the coming of the Son of Man, we think of one thing: his second coming at the end of the age. How many of us are looking forward to that coming? All of us, right? We live for that day. We live for it. But can Jesus come in different ways? Yeah, he can. And here's where I want us to look. We need to get this feel for he can come in all sorts of different ways. One of the verses we're going to look at, in all the verses we look at today, the word for come is erechomai. Don't tune me out with a Greek word. It's only two Greek words I'm going to do today, and they're simple. Erechomai, okay? Erechomai means come. Just plain old come. That's it. Come. Nothing more. Just come. So, Jesus can come to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven at his ascension. Daniel 7:13. Jesus can come to this earth when he returns at the end of the age. Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, and he will come, erechomai, in the same way as he saw him go into heaven. So that's the second coming, come. But Jesus can also come to this earth in the incarnation, when he was born as a baby. It says, your fathers killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, meaning his birth as a baby. Jesus can come to his people in the Holy Spirit that he gives to them. So John 14 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, erechomai, and make our home with him. And Jesus can come to his churches in judgment. We see that in Revelation. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he can come this way, come that way, come to us, come to the Father, come to earth, come to heaven, Come in the Holy Spirit. Come in judgment. When it comes to erchomai, only the context can tell you in what way is Jesus coming. Now, if it says he comes to earth, well, then you know. Context. You can't just assume that when it says the Son of Man comes, you can't just assume he's coming here. He might be coming to the Ancient of Days. Daniel would seem to imply that that's the case in many places. Now, there's another word, by the way, that always and only refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I just want you to know that. That word is parousia. Parousia. It's a beautiful word. The parousia of Christ. But that means more than come. That means appear. That means presence. And so it's used to refer only to when Jesus comes to this earth at the end of this age to vindicate his glory in his church. We're going to see, learn more about that word in Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 is the only place in all the Gospels where that word parousia is used. And by the way, in Matthew 24, the parousia, the second coming, is distinguished from the erchomai, the coming of Jesus in the clouds. So there's different words. So Jesus can come in different ways. So then, I want to look at four test passages. We're at question number 5. When does the Son of Man come? In these four test passages. Now this is almost embarrassing. I mean, I got all set to go more in depth on these passages. We would have never left here. Never. And so we're waiting until we get to them. But briefly, let's look at them. Matthew 26, 63 to 64. At the trial of Jesus, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I wish we could go more into this, and we will eventually. It's a long way off. But let's just look at a few clues. Did any of you hear Daniel in there? Did you hear Daniel? Clouds of heaven, Son of Man, coming. And we know from Daniel and from the entire New Testament that the Son of Man is presently seated at the right hand of God. And we know that he's seated there. Why? Because he came there. Because a human being actually came to the Ancient of Days. Luke just says it this way. He says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. If you were to read that in Luke, what would you think he means? From now on, meaning when? From this time on, from this generation on, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. We get a little messed up when we go to Matthew and he says, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. From now on. That does not mean it's sometime in the distant future. The Greek grammar cannot say that. From now on means this, at the very least. From this generation forward, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. The meaning is unmistakable. Unmistakable. So Jesus is talking, at least primarily, about the coming of the Son of Man to be seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Now the question we have is, how did they see that? How did they see that? We're going to come to that more when we get there. But you'll see a clue about it this morning. That's why Jesus could say from now on. Matthew 16, 28. Here's another test passage. Which coming of the Son of Man is he talking about? Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. Now that's explicit. Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. See, the point of coming is not always coming from one place to another, although that's involved. It's coming into something. And for Jesus, it's a coming into his authority and power. And when did he come into his authority and power? When he ascended to the right hand of God. Once again, did you hear Daniel? This verse is not talking about the second coming of Jesus to this earth. It's talking about Jesus coming to heaven to receive honor and glory. Now, what comes right after this prediction? I hope we all know. It's the transfiguration of Jesus when he goes up on the mountain and is transfigured before the eyes of his disciples. In the transfiguration, what did the disciples see? What did they see? They saw the coming of the Son of Man. And in what way did they see the coming of the Son of Man? He's just standing there. In what way did they see his coming? Well, they saw a picture of the exalted Jesus after his ascension. It was like a sneak preview of the authority that he was about to be given when he ascended to the right hand of God. They saw him, his face shone like the sun. Who else described Jesus' face shining like the sun? John. When he saw him after he ascended into heaven, right? His clothes became white as light. Who else described it like that? John did, when he saw him at the right hand of the Father. So they would see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom when he received power and authority from the Father. Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven, and this is the most difficult for most for us. I think it's very natural, but we got to wait. I can't do it now. Just briefly, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth, I believe in context it should be land, all the tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Anyone recognize Daniel in that? It's all over the place. It's like, quote, truly I say to you then, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I have struggled with that. This generation will not pass away. I did a study on that, and it can only mean one thing. But I didn't want it to mean the only thing it could mean. And so I kept trying to find a way around it. Finally, I realized I don't have to. I don't have to. We'll see that more when we get to Matthew 24. In Daniel's vision, where is the Son of Man coming to on the clouds of heaven? Coming to the Ancient of Days. And when does Jesus say the Son of Man will come? Within his own generation, living, who hear him. I looked at, again, I just put the scriptures out there for you. If you're wondering if this generation can mean something different than the people living in Jesus' day, then just read every other place that phrase is used, and you'll see that it's not possible. So Jesus says, you hear this generation, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, let me remind you, am I saying that Jesus is not going to come again in the clouds of heaven in the future? Absolutely he is. And the reason is because he already came once to the Father. His coming to the Father guarantees his coming back. Right? So, Mark, you can look at all those references on your own if you want. So let me ask you this. In what way can we say that the Son of Man came already on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory within the lifetime of the people who are listening to him speak? It has to be his ascension to the Father to sit at his right hand. That's the primary point. And then Matthew 10:23, we're back full circle to our verse this morning. What does it say? When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, is Jesus talking here about his second coming to this earth at the end of the age? Some people believe so. And so they've got to work pretty hard to find an explanation for how this verse fits the second coming at the end of the age. But there are those who believe that, and very sincerely and strongly. Or is Jesus talking here about his coming to the Father to receive power and authority, using the language of Daniel? See, we hear the Son of Man comes, and we're so entrenched in our American way of thinking that he's coming to this earth, that we forget that there was another context. When they heard that language, they had the context of Daniel, where the Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days. All four of the passages we've looked at, talk about the coming of the Son of Man, and they use language that naturally, if we're going to just interpret it naturally, means that the Son of Man will come within the lifetime of many of the people listening to him speak. So here's the phrases. From now on, you will see the Son of Man. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming. This generation will not pass away until they see the Son of Man coming. You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And here's another just scripture to throw in there for you. John 1. Jesus answered Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Here's one thing you'll see. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." That means Nathanael will still be on earth when he sees this happen. "You will see heaven opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, it's possible that Nathanael literally saw the heavens opened like Stephen did. I don't think that's necessary. So, question number 6, one more question after that. When the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, here's the question. You answer this, okay? When he came to the Ancient of Days in heaven and received power and authority, do you think if that actually happened, there'd be some indication that it happened here on this earth? Do you realize what we're talking about? We're talking about something huge. We're talking about a human being who is also fully God. That's the mystery. One like a Son of Man, ascending on the clouds of heaven and being presented before the Ancient of Days and sitting down on his throne and receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. As Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So, if that's huge. If that's happened in heaven, do you think there'd be any signs that that happened in heaven here on this earth? I should think so. I would assume so. That's where I start. Now I start looking. What are they? Well, the first one is one earthly sign of the heavenly coming of the Son of Man is the advance and the spread of his kingdom by the nations being evangelized. So we see that. Did I make that up? I'm trying not to make anything up that I say this morning. Okay? So Matthew chapter 28 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth,'" can't water that down, that's Daniel, "'has been given to me.'" Go and what's the word? What's the next word? "Therefore. And make disciples of all nations." Do you think if Jesus wasn't enthroned at the right hand of God, having all authority and power, that we could go and make disciples of all nations? Wouldn't happen. Couldn't happen. Never'd happen. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So that's one sign. The fact that we're here is a sign that Jesus is sitting right now at God's right hand. And if you think that that's not an amazing sign of his coming, well, I don't know what else to say. It's huge. Another earthly sign of the heavenly coming of the Son of Man, which is related to the one we just saw, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And once again, I didn't make it up. It's right in the Scriptures, Acts 2. Look at this. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," exalted Daniel, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," the king, "the Son of Man, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." The rushing wind that threatened to knock buildings over, right? The tongues of blazing fire. That's a good sign. The Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Of course he didn't. No other Son of Man has. But he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord," God said to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him already both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." How are we to know for certain that the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, sat down on his throne? Because the day of Pentecost and flames of fire and wind and the continued outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know he's sitting where he says he's sitting. It's not just, there's evidence of it on earth. There's evidence here for us to see. And there's one other bit of evidence. And this is the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This is the key. Matthew 24, again, we'll get there eventually, but that's the verses that show this. But let me ask you this. How is the destruction of Jerusalem a sign of the coming of the Son of Man into his heavenly authority and glory? Let me ask you. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC, was that a sign that God ruled the world? Yeah. Because God said he was going to do it. How is then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD a sign that Jesus is ruling the world? Well, we're going to see here in a minute. Let's read these scriptures. Matthew 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Fill up then the measure of your fathers." How are they going to fill up the measure of the guilt of their fathers? By crucifying Jesus. "So that on you, this city, today, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Truly I say to you, all these things, the judgment of God, will come upon this generation. See, your house is left to you desolate." Luke 21 says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. These are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people." Did Jerusalem get away with crucifying the Son of Man? No. We read in Matthew 21. I'm just going to read the whole text for us. Read it. You read it. Look for the clues. "When the tenants saw the son," this is a parable Jesus told, "they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." That's what they did to Jesus. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons." Now Jesus says that the other tenants is the new Israel, the recreated Israel in the church. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? The Jesus you guys killed has now become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Taken away from you. Who? Not the true Israel of the Old Testament, but this ethnic nation. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Who is the stone? Jesus. Anyone Jesus falls on will be broken to pieces. Anyone that falls on Jesus will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, just like the people in Jerusalem did. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and what did he do? He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Was it Rome that burned Jerusalem? Yeah. But who really burned the city? God did. God burned the city. And ultimately, Jesus in his place of authority. So you see, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and especially the destruction of the temple, it was a vindication. It was a proving that Jesus was right. And it was a visible sign that he had come to the Ancient of Days. He had received authority and power. And he was exercising it in the judgment of those who had rejected God's messenger. Now let's go back to Matthew 10:23. And here's our last question. What does it mean when Jesus says, Truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Do you see it? I spent all that time so I could get you. Because if I just came in here and gave you some few brief little points, you'd still have it so ingrained in your head that the coming of the Son of Man is this thing at the end of the age, only and always, that you wouldn't have been able to see that. But now, hopefully by all this background that we've looked at in the Scriptures, you can see, and you don't have to wrestle with this and try to twist it and say, oh, I've got to find some way to explain how that can be referring to the end of the age coming. What's it say? Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now remember how we've seen that Matthew often takes stories and sayings that in Mark and Luke are all over the place, and he'll collect them all together in one spot, right? Well, there's a lot of Matthew 10, this chapter we've been going through. And guess where we find a lot of what we find in Matthew 10? Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which is where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man. So what does Jesus mean when he says his disciples will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes? Well, the first thing we assume he means is that the Son of Man will have come to the Father and received all authority and power. But in light of the connection with Matthew 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem, I think we can assume something more specific. Here in your handout, I believe when Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, he means it specifically in this context as an omen, an ominous sign of the judgment that will be soon to follow. And this is powerful. Look at these verses. Let's compare Matthew 10 and Matthew 23. Matthew 10 says this, "Beware of men," and he's talking to his disciples here. In the next verse, we're going to flip the coin and he's going to talk to the Pharisees. "To the disciples, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now look, shift gears, and here's Jesus talking to the bad guys. Before he was talking to the good guys, okay, good guys, bad guys. Just work with that a little. Now the bad guys. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." The disciples would be included in that. Remember Matthew 10? Jesus was sending them out to the people in Israel. "Some of whom you will kill." Remember Jesus told the disciples that's what they do to him. "Some of whom you will crucify and some you will flog in your synagogues." Does that sound familiar from Matthew 10? "And persecute from town to town." What does Jesus say in Matthew 10? When they persecute one town, flee to the next. Here, look at what Jesus says then. So everything's parallel so far. "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now what's the parallel to that in Matthew 10? The coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes to the Father and metes out judgment upon the city that rejected him. I hope that makes sense. It's good guys, here's what's going to happen. Bad guys, here's what you're going to do. Same point. And on you is going to come judgment. And in this case, it's the Son of Man coming. So, in your handout, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, receives all authority in heaven and on earth. And then what does he do? He exercises that authority. He proves his coming to the Father by bringing destruction on the city that rejected him and that persecuted all of his messengers. You'll see it in Acts. It happened time and time again. The apostles are put to death, whipped, flogged, persecuted, brought into trial and court. And Jesus himself, having been crucified on the cross, vindication. See, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was no small deal. Jesus clearly made clear it wasn't. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the exalted Son of Man brought upon that city all the righteous blood shed from Abel, from righteous Abel, to Berechiah. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the exalted Son of Man who sits there today was vindicated. As the city that put him to death now mourned over its own destruction. But there is more. One more thing, and then we conclude. The destruction of the temple was a sign that the kingdom rule of the Son of Man had come. Who entered, by the way, in Hebrews, what does it say? Who entered not into holy places made with hands. What do we need a physical temple for anymore? Since the Son of Man entered into holy places in a temple not made with hands. The ones made with hands were just copies of the true things. But Jesus entered into heaven itself, the greater and more perfect tent, now to appear in the presence of God, coming to the Ancient of Days on our behalf. He appears there on our behalf. So the writer of Hebrews, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the destruction of the temple and the end of the animal sacrifices forever when he says in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You say, well, that's kind of strange. I thought that as soon as Jesus died, it all vanished away. No, they all kept on offering sacrifices. A constant insult and slap in the face to God. When Jesus had died once for all, and then they go on offering sacrifices in the temple, which was a copy of the true one that had already come. So they went on. So writer of Hebrews says, it was ready to vanish away in fulfillment of Jesus' word in the destruction of Jerusalem that the exalted Son of Man would bring about. So this final destruction of the earthly temple, it was a sign that the Son of Man had entered into the heavenly temple. He was really there. And so all authority in heaven and earth now belong to him. What does this mean then for us? I wish I could spend more time on this, but I needed to spend the time, I think, reorienting our thinking. But I hope that you have been, I hope if you've been listening, you've been straightening up. What is it? Straighten up, for your redemption draws nigh. And that's kind of the picture and the feeling I was hoping you'd be getting as we go through this. There are two points. Number one is the urgency of the mission. Notice, Jesus says, basically, don't waste your time in places where they prove themselves stubborn and obstinate and hard-hearted, right? When they persecute in one town, move on to the next. Because the coming of the Son of Man is soon to be revealed in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so look at Acts 2:40. It says, and with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And how did they save themselves? By believing God's word. And the Bible and Josephus tells us that when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, the Christians fled the city. The Christians fled the city because they believed the word of Jesus. So Peter says, this generation, judgment is coming. Believe the word of God, trust in his son Jesus, and escape from the judgment coming upon this wicked generation. And they did. And they did. But the main thing I want to focus on, and briefly, is just this. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. You'll be persecuted, you'll be fleeing, you'll be running, you'll be suffering. But for truly I say to you, I want you to know this. You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel. You will not be persecuted in vain because you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. If you're the disciples, maybe they didn't, I doubt they understood all of this yet. There's a lot they never understood until after. But if you're the disciples and understand what this means, what is this going to do for you in the midst of suffering? What is it going to do for you when you're being persecuted for your faith? Most of us don't have, and this is why I've been doing Ascension Sunday for the last several years, most of us don't have a clear enough picture of the fact that there is a man in the flesh, Son of God, Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God at this moment as we speak. This past week, after I've been reflecting on this, I went out one night, the sky was clear, the stars were brilliant, and I looked up and I thought, somewhere, at this moment, Jesus, I don't know what he looks like, one day I'll see him. I can tell you what he looks like. But somewhere, he is sitting in royal authority and power, ruling this world according to his purposes. And that means that I may suffer, I may be persecuted, I may run, I may flee, but my vindication is sure. My vindication. Last week we talked about our hope. One specific part of our hope is our vindication. And we look at it this way. The point is not that we take delight in the judgment of those who refuse to listen to our message and who may even persecute us and may even put us to death. Do we take delight in the judgment that they'll get? No. Jesus did not take delight in the destruction of Jerusalem. But it was good and it was right for him to be vindicated in that way. You see, we've got to find the balance. We don't delight in the judgment of wicked men. But it is good and it is right that wicked men be judged. And those who have persecuted God's people. So we can know that our vindication is certain. Revelation 19, 1-3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! And you might expect a praise chorus. And that's what we get, but it's not what you're used to. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. When the exalted Son of Man destroyed Jerusalem, that judgment was true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Are they delighting in the suffering of the wicked? No. They're delighting in the justice of God and in vindication. I want to say this. You don't worry about the blanks if you don't want, because you'll know them. You can figure them out already. Let me just say this to all of you, brothers and sisters. The Son of Man has come. He has come on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. He's received all authority in heaven and on earth. And this means that we can be comforted. No matter how we're treated, no matter how people don't listen to us or make fun, or however, even in the little ways that you're treated badly because of the gospel you proclaim, if you suffer for the sake of Jesus' name, know that He's right now at the right hand of God. He will bring about our vindication. He will bring about our vindication for His glory and our good forever and ever. Let me read then, Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He has come. Now we live in light of that truth.